coming out of God's Word. We'll be in the book of Ephesians this morning. We're beginning a brief series in the month of April on the leadership of the church, on church officers, and so we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 16. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read together verses 1 through 16. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, you have promised us that your word will not return to you void, but will indeed accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. So, Father, we do ask that you would accomplish your purposes this morning through this, the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, that he would come to us this morning, that he would enliven our hearts to hear your word, to receive your word, to believe your word, and then to respond to your word in obedience and faith. Help us, Father. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you have never been to a church. You have no background at all with Christianity. But you just so happen one day to walk into a church on a Sunday morning just to find out what it's all about, just to see. So you walk through the front doors and these nice people hand you this pamphlet, which seems a little weird, but you take it. And then you walk with them through these doors into this large open room that it's filled with row upon row of these long benches that people are sitting on. And you've never seen chairs like this before, but everyone's sitting on these benches. So you go and you pick out a seat too. You pick out a seat towards the back of the room so you can make a quick exit in case you need to. And the whole rest of the experience is incredibly confusing and disorienting for you. Well, what's with the music and the singing? Who is this strange bald man in a suit at the front? Why is he yelling? When will he stop? Will he stop? But just to pass the time, you perhaps look at the pamphlet on the back of your pamphlet and you see that Perhaps there's some things you could learn about this church, and you see the word staff, and you say, okay, well, this church has employees. Maybe the employees are in charge. Maybe they're running things. I don't know where this place came from. Maybe the employees are in charge. But then you see the word elder. Why do they have a list of their old people? Why is it so short? And then you see the word deacon. What is a deacon? And then the service ends and you leave and you're perhaps more confused than you were before you got there. Now, I doubt that many of you have had such an experience. Perhaps most of us were raised in a Christian home, or at least exposed to Christianity, so that we'd have a familiarity with the things in and around the church, but maybe not. But no doubt many of us from time to time have come into a place of confusion about things surrounding the church. And oftentimes the center of that confusion can be around the area of leadership. Who runs the church? Who leads the church? What is the role of an elder? What is the role of a deacon? And who in the world decided that this is the way we're supposed to do things in the first place? No doubt that this is questions that many of us have had, questions that perhaps have caused confusion for us, perhaps even questions that have left you burnt out on the church. Questions that have led you questioning the integrity of the church all together. But the good news is that Scripture, God's Word, gives us very clear answers to these questions. And so as we approach a season of officer nominations in May and in June, a season in which we as a church will be seeking to identify and nominate and elect called and qualified men to serve in the leadership of the church. And we as a denomination, we refer to our leaders as officers, elders, and deacons. It's important for us as we approach this season together to reorient ourselves and to reinforce what the Scripture teaches about the leadership of the church. What Scripture teaches about who leads the church. What Scripture teaches about elders and deacons, and even what Scripture teaches about why we're supposed to do things this way in the first place. That's what we'll be studying together on these Sunday mornings in the month of April. And as we come to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, our goal is, by way of introduction, to find the answer to two questions regarding the leadership of the church. By way of introduction, we want to know, first, where do those who lead the church come from? And second, why do they exist? Where do they come from, and why do they exist? Now, as Paul the Apostle writes this letter to the Ephesian church, he writes it with several goals in mind for them. The church in Ephesus was a young church, a church in which Paul had spent a considerable amount of time. It was a church that he loved dearly. Paul spent years at Ephesus laboring in ministry for them. And so even as he sat languishing in prison, as we read at the beginning of this passage, that he was a prisoner of the Lord as he wrote this letter. So even as he sat languishing in prison, his heart was still on fire for this church. That's what we see in this letter here. And his goal in this letter is, by way of context and summary, that his goal is that the Ephesian church would know who they are in Christ and who they are to be in Christ. Both who they are in Christ and who they are to be in Christ. He wants them to know the glorious good news of what God had done in Christ to save them. And he wanted them to know what the result of that salvation was to be in their lives today as they lived in this sinful, broken world. That's what we see as chapter 4 begins. That's what he writes. He says, I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is Paul's heart for the church, that they would walk worthily. They would walk in a way that was worthy of the salvation that had been won for them in Christ. That they would treat one another with humility and patience and gentleness, bearing with one another. That they would be eager as the church to maintain unity, to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. But wait just a minute, how in the world is any of that possible for the church? If you've spent any time in the church at all, you know how little peace there often is. You know how little humility, and how little gentleness, and how little patience there often is. So is Christ, through his servant Paul, saying to the Ephesian church, "All right, I saved you. Now I want you to go figure out for yourself how to be better. How to have unity, how to have humility, how to have gentleness, how to have that spirit of peace." Praise God, the answer to that question is no. Christ has not left his church to fend for itself and figure things out on their own. That's what Paul reminds the church in verses 4 through 6. He reminds them who they are. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is telling this church here very good news. That God has not saved you just to leave you on your own. He has not saved you to fend for yourself. You are a part of the one body of Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit. You have one hope in the one Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of the one God, your Father, who even now is over all and through all and in all. You are not on your own. God is with you, and God is at work among you right now. And how is God with them? How is Christ at work among us as a people? Verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And here is where this begins to make sense. You see, the ability that we have as a church to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, the ability that we have to live as one body in unity in the name of the one Lord Jesus Christ, that ability does not come from us. It is not the result of our striving and struggling in our flesh. It is the result of God's gracious gift. And what's the measure of Christ's gift that he says there? What is that measure of Christ's gift? What is the grace that's been given to us? It's clear that it's God's Holy Spirit. He is God's Holy Spirit, his own presence in his people. His presence that results in his people having gifts of that Spirit, gifts used for the building up and the edification of that church, gifts that empower them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which they've been called. Our only hope as the church is that Christ, by his grace, that same grace that has saved us, is now with us by his Spirit working among us. That's our hope. That's the source of our unity. That's the source of our peace. And as if we need more proof of this, Paul grounds this reality in the reality of who Christ is as our victorious King. Look at verses 4 through 8 again. It says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And there's a lot going on there. But this is an allusion here to Psalm 68. It's almost a direct quote of Psalm 68, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of the Messiah of God, prophesying of the Savior who would come for God's people, who would conquer the enemies of God's people and set them free. And just for a little background of this quote here, in the ancient world, when a king would win a victory in a battle against an enemy nation, the king would take for himself captives, oftentimes noble officials, maybe even the enemy king. And he would take those captives and he would parade them through his city, displaying the glory and the power of his victory that he had won. And he was showing it to his people that they might praise and rejoice him in him. And then he would plunder that enemy nation and he would give to his people the riches and the spoils of that victory for their good. That's what Paul is saying here to the Ephesian church about who they are in Christ. That Christ, the King, has come. He descended into this world, the earth. He became a man. He won the victory over sin, the flesh, and the devil through his death and resurrection. And when he ascended into heaven, when he ascended up into heaven, he ascended as the victorious King of the entire universe. And he sat down on the throne of his Father. And from that throne, he lavished gift upon gift to his people by his Spirit. Those gracious gifts of his victory. Now, what gifts did he give to his people? Yes, of course, he gave the gift of the Spirit. We see that at Pentecost. He gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people that empowers their love and obedience, spiritual gifts that we all have as those who are born again. But what Paul has in mind here in this particular passage is a very specific set of gifts. A very specific set of gifts that Christ, the victorious King, has given to his church by his Spirit. A very specific set of spiritual gifts that he has given for his glory and for the good and for the building up of his church. And what are they? If you look at verse 11, we find out. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And there it is. Where do the leaders of the church come from? Where do officers come from? They come from Christ, our victorious King. They are his gracious gift to his church. Here's what church officers are. Christ has won the wonderful victory over sin, the flesh, and the devil through his cross, through his resurrection. He's won that victory, and he has plundered the domain of darkness. He has taken captive, as it were, men who were once laboring for the enemy army. He set them free to serve him. He has empowered those men by his Holy Spirit with the gift of leadership, called them to his service, and then given them as his gift to his church for their good. Where do church officers come from? They are the gift of Christ to his church. A gracious gift that shows us that he has not left us to fend for ourselves. He has not left us to figure this out on our own. That even now he is ruling and reigning over his church by his word and by his Spirit through the ministry of men. That's what we confess together from our larger catechism, question 45. Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. And this is so important for us to grasp, because the leadership of the church, how the church is governed, is so much different than the way that the world handles government and power. The leadership of the church is so much different than the leadership of the world. Where do the leaders come from in the world? Kings and queens, they rule by birthright, by bloodline. You have to be born into the right family to be a king or a queen. Dictators rule by force and strength and fear, intimidation. It's that force that gives them their leadership. In a democracy, presidents and politicians, they rule based on the will of the people. They rule in accordance with popular vote. But you see, the power that is vested in the church, in its leaders and its people, that power is not a result of birthright or bloodline. That power is not a result of a hostile takeover. It's not enforced by coercion or physical force. That power is not even the result of the will of the people. That power comes from Christ. Church officers are called by Christ, equipped by Christ, empowered by Christ, and given by Christ to his church for their good, to govern not based on their will, but based on his word. The call of church officers, in fact, is not to represent the will of the people. That's important for us to grasp, that the call of church officers is not to represent the will of the people. The call of church officers is to represent the will of Christ, the King, to his church, importantly, based on his word. Because they labor based on the call of Christ, and as a result of the gifting of the Spirit of Christ, and always under the authority of Christ. You see, church officers are not just simply the most popular, well-liked people in the congregation. Church officers are not just the men from the right families, from the right bloodline. They're not just the most powerful, the most wealthy. They're not just the ones who've had the most success in business. They're not just those who are around and just so happen to be willing to serve. Now, church officers are those who have a spiritual calling of leadership, the spiritual gifting of leadership, and who have been clearly called by Christ to a position of leadership, not for their glory, not for their good, but they are a gift of Christ to his church for his glory and for the good of the church. And this helps us make sense of some of the common, confusing questions that we often have about the leadership of the church. When we look at our leaders and we're tempted to say in our hearts, why should I have to listen to them? If that's the gift, what's the return policy? They're just like me. And the answer is, you're right, they are just like you. But if your leaders have, in fact, been called by Christ and ordained by his church in a confirmation of that call to his service, and they are, importantly, acting in accordance with the word of God, not on their own. If they're acting in accordance with the word, that to listen to them is to listen to Christ, because Christ has given them to you as his gift for your good and for the building up of his church. That's where officers come from. But the burning question is, why do we even need that? Why do they exist? Why do we need leadership in the church? Why do we need officers? Why has Christ given them to us? Why can't we just figure out, based on our wisdom, why can't we just figure out how to run things on our own? That's the second question that this passage answers. Why do officers exist? Look at verse 12 with me. It gives us an answer. Immediately, these officers exist to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. As we've already seen, one of Paul's goals for this letter is that the Ephesian church would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called, that they would have humility, patience, gentleness, love toward one another, that the God by his grace would cause them to abound more and more in these gifts. And now we see how Christ, by his grace, causes this to happen in his church through the gift of the ministry of called and qualified men, through the officers of the church who exist, as it says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You see, the ultimate goal of the leadership of the church, why the leadership of the church exists, is so that we might be equipped for ministry. So that we all might be, using the gifts that we have, we might be equipped to use the spiritual gifts that we have to serve Christ and his church, to build up that body together. They exist to equip us for ministry. You see, beloved, the leadership of the church, your elders and deacons do not exist primarily to serve you. Your elders and deacons do not exist primarily to represent your interests. Your elders and deacons do not exist primarily to provide a wide range of desirable religious goods and services. They exist, in fact, to equip you for ministry. They exist to equip you to serve, that you might be equipped to serve Christ with your gifts. They exist to shepherd you, to care for you, to protect you, to build up the body of Christ. See, friends, Christ has not left us to ourselves as we seek to live the Christian life. He's not left it to ourselves to just figure out how to walk worthily of the manner in which he's called us. He has given you a wonderful gift. He's given his church a wonderful gift. Shepherds and teachers who will use his word to equip you and build you up so that you might live for his glory here on earth. That's why officers exist, as our text goes on to say in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, God has given you pastors and elders for your sanctification and for your growth as a Christian, so that we as a church might have unity in faith, unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we might become mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To say it another way, God has given the church the gift of mature Christian men, filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might disciple you, teach you, and equip you towards the ultimate goal of you becoming more like Jesus, towards you growing in your knowledge and love of Jesus every day. Anyone who's ever learned a trade or a sport or a skill knows the reality that this passage points to. If you've learned carpentry or music or farming or gardening or how to throw a spiral, you probably did not teach yourself those things. Maybe you did. But you almost certainly learned that from someone who was especially gifted and who was more mature than you, who taught you, guided you, and equipped you towards maturity in that craft. That's why God has given officers to his church, so that he, by his grace, by his word and spirit, through the ministry of men, might equip you and build you up unto maturity for his glory. But as we come to close, we find another crucial reason why Christ has given officers to his church. And we find this reason at the end of this passage. If you look at verse 14, one more reason why Christ has given officers to his church, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Here's the reality that this passage points to. And it was true 2,000 years ago for the church, and it's true today. We live in a world that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is hostile to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And left to ourselves, we're sitting ducks. Or I guess it's turkey season, so we're turkeys sitting in a field. Has God left us to ourselves? I got one laugh from that joke, by the way. Left to ourselves, we are like, this passage uses this graphic illustration. Left to ourselves, we're like children tossed into the raging sea, batted back and forth, to and fro, by the deception and the destruction of the world, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, we have an enemy in the church. And one of his favorite things to do is to help us forget that he's our enemy. And make us begin to think that we are the enemy. We have an enemy in the church, and our enemy, Satan, is called a deceiver. He is a liar. He's been a liar since the beginning, and he loves nothing more, especially, than to lead the people of God astray, to assault the church of Christ, to have us be led away by human wisdom, human cunning, and by his own deceitful schemes. To say it another way, the church is always engaged in spiritual warfare. There is no peacetime for the church. Not until glory. There is no peacetime right now in the church. And the war that we are in, it is a war for the truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And ever our enemy seeks to assault us with falsehood, with lies, with deception, with false doctrine, and with the wisdom of the world. And make no mistake, these falsehoods will sound reasonable. They will sound nice. In fact, oftentimes, these falsehoods will sound nicer than the truth of God's word. They will seem to make sense in the wisdom of the world. They will often be couched even in religious, biblical language. People you respect, people you love, your family might even believe them. Just think of a few examples. Lies like, love is love. Doesn't matter who you love, or how you love, or why you love. God is love, so however you love is okay. Or perhaps the lies like this within the church, the lies like, you don't need to hear so much about sin. That's gloomy. That's kind of depressing. Repentance, yuck. Don't talk about that. You're not a sinner. Don't listen to that. You're not a sinner. You know what you are? You're a good Christian person. These lies sound nice to our ears, because what Satan wants us to believe is that somehow all that we need to know is the church is that God loves you and has a plan for your life, and that plan's for you to have your best life now. And that sounds nice, but it's a lie. So the question is, in the face of this spiritual warfare, in the face of these lies, has Christ left us defenseless? Has he left us just to figure it out on our own? And praise God, the answer from this passage is a resounding no. He has given the church the gift of his Holy Spirit, which confirms to us and testifies to us the only truth, the truth of God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. And he has given us the ministry of called and qualified men. Men of conviction and courage. Men who will stand on the truth of God's word, even though everyone calls them a fool for doing so. Men who will stand on God's word and say, no, this is wrong, even though everybody else says it's right. Men who will stand on God's word in the face of the deceitfulness and the worldly wisdom of the world. Shepherds who will protect the flock of God from the wolves of the world. That is what men who lead the church are called to be. We are to be those who, as this passage goes on, and we're coming to a close here, those who are committed to speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, friends, this passage really, it begins to make sense when you read it backwards. Christ is the head of his church, not us. He is the head of his church. We are his body. He causes us to grow. He builds us up in love. As called and qualified men, preach and teach the truth of his word. By his word, we are protected from the lies of Satan and the world. By his word, we are equipped for the work of the ministry through the gift of the officers that he's given us. By his word, he rules and reigns over us as our victorious king. And he's given us of his Spirit these gifts of grace so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, so that we may have that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, biblical leadership is that visible evidence that Christ loves us and he has not abandoned us as his people. By that same grace that has saved us, he's given us the gift of his Spirit. He is keeping us, equipping us, and building us up now in love by his word and his Spirit through the ministry of men. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you've come to us, that you've given us of your Spirit to empower us, to strengthen us, to confirm the truth of your word to us, to lead us into that truth, to sanctify us in that truth, Lord. And you've given us the gift of the ministry of the officers of the church, Lord, who don't lord it over the people, but who simply seek to do your will based on your word. So, Father, help us, help me. Even as we read these things, I see my weakness and my failure. Help us, Father. Equip us, encourage us, build us up in love so that we would have that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.